It has always been a puzzle why those who profess to believe in Jesus Christ attempt to discredit his virgin birth. Nevertheless, this is done again and again. And we have been seeing a recent and fresh outbreak in the last few years. Therefore, it seems, inasmuch as we come to the second chapter of Luke in our sermons from Luke, and inasmuch as this is again in question, relevant for us to discuss the virgin birth. Is it fantasy or is it fact? Before I give you five reasons for believing in the virgin birth, or perhaps I should say why I believe in the virgin birth, you have to decide for yourself. May I make one suggestion which I believe is very important in the context of this study? Usually, when you're in a group of Christians discussing the virgin birth, you will find someone saying something like this. Well, Jesus Christ had to be born of a virgin or he couldn't have been God. In order to defend his deity, the virgin birth was necessary. Or something like this. Well, Jesus Christ had to be born of a virgin in order to be sinless. In other words, they use the sinlessness of Jesus to defend the virgin birth, or the deity of Jesus to defend the virgin birth, neither of which really does. As a matter of fact, you're only raising three questions instead of one. And what you are really doing is arguing in a circle. Now, the fact is that you don't find any such defense in the Bible for the virgin birth. As a matter of fact, you don't find any reason, except one, which we will talk about later on, only one reason, no other, given in the Bible for the virgin birth. And the moment you begin to defend the virgin birth with these kind of theories, it is my conviction that you militate against it rather than support it. You weaken the case rather than strengthen it. It doesn't need this kind of support. If it were necessary, the Bible would have done it. Now, I'm sure that his sinlessness and his deity are somehow involved in the virgin birth. That's quite another matter. But to prove any one of these from the others is not to prove anything at all. Now, having said that, let me give you five reasons why I believe that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a fact of history. The first reason that I believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a fact is because there are no intelligent reasons for not believing it. Now, this may sound presumptuous on the surface, but let me suggest that you make a very interesting experiment sometime. You really explore the reasons men give for rejecting the virgin birth or any of the other great doctrines of our faith, and see how unrealistic often these arguments are, and see how seldom they rest upon any evidence whatsoever, but are simply constructed out of whole cloth theories invented by men who do not read the Bible and begin to doubt the virgin birth, but who doubt the virgin birth and then try to support their doubts with arguments which they invent. I have never read nor heard an intelligent argument against the virgin birth of Jesus Christ as a fact. Let me illustrate that by some of the reasons that men give for doubting the virgin birth or rejecting it. There are those who say, well, the virgin birth isn't written up in Mark and it isn't written up in John. How come that only half of the gospel writers record the virgin birth? If it were so important, Mark would have written about it and so would John have written about it. Now, this is if one would say that truth is only valid on the basis of the multiplicity of its support or its references. This is if one would say, because this is not on the third and fifth page of the Washington Post, it's only on the first page, it cannot be true. This is if to say, the only validity of truth, the only support of truth, is a multiplicity of evidence for it. Now, as a matter of fact, if there were only one statement of the virgin birth in the Bible, that would be adequate. As a matter of fact, neither Mark nor John have anything at all to say about the birth of Jesus Christ. So on the basis of this kind of argument, we could say he wasn't even born. A second reason why men give for rejecting the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is this, that it has never been repeated in human history. And you know, it really is amusing the efforts that are made to find other incidences of parthenogenesis, which is the technical word for virgin birth, among animals or insects or birds, as though if we could find an incidence of parthenogenesis among the insects, this would support the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Or contrarywise, if we can't find another incidence of virgin birth in human history or animal history or insect history, then why should we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Well, it is precisely the fact that the virgin birth is unique in history that makes it valid. It was intended to be the one sign. And this would be the one argument the Bible gives for the virgin birth. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, said, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." The virgin birth of Jesus Christ was intended to be absolutely unique in history, and it is its uniqueness which argues for it. Then a third argument that some men give for not believing in the virgin birth of Christ is that it is a biological impossibility. Now, amazingly enough, this is the point at which many intelligent people begin their denial of the virgin birth. I refuse to believe in the virgin birth because it's biologically impossible. This is not an argument for not believing in anything. Men said this about horseless carriages, about the steam engine, about the telephone and wireless and the airplane. It's impossible. Think of the zeal of the opposition which the medical profession gave to Louis Pasteur, for example, whose theories subsequently revolutionized medical science. But think of the almost wholesale revolt against his theories by men of science. It was impossible that disease could come from bacteria. At his death in the 16th century, no one would have dared publicly to espouse the theory of Nicholas Copernicus that our universe was heliocentric. This was impossible. Even John Calvin, the father of Presbyterianism, argued against the theory of Copernicus on the basis of the 93rd Psalm, the first verse. that the earth was steadfast and could not be moved. Pope Paul called it heresy. Actually, the impossibility of the virgin birth is an argument for believing it. Only God could do it. And you will find this covered in the Annunciation by the angel to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. With God, nothing shall be impossible. And this leads us to the third reason why, or to the second reason why I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the virgin birth because I believe in God. Now, the very essence of the Judeo-Christian tradition is that it is supernatural. The Old Testament is a supernatural record of God's supernatural preparation for His supernatural redemptive program to be fulfilled in the supernatural Messiah. And the New Testament is a supernatural record of that fulfillment. Judaism and Christianity are not of human invention. They are given by God. Israel came from the loins of Abraham and the womb of Sarah by a miracle. Every deliverance in Israel's history and every judgment upon her was by direct intervention of God. Her emancipation from Egypt, her preservation in the wilderness, her law, her worship, her entrance into the promised land, her possession of it, all of these were divine miracles. And the preservation of Israel throughout the ages to the present day is a miracle. You see, everything about our faith, Old and New Testament, is supernatural. It is all of God. And with God, nothing is impossible. Why, therefore, should the virgin birth be difficult to accept? The argument that it is biologically impossible is meaningless, because I believe in God, and with God nothing is impossible. Furthermore, isn't it an interesting commentary on human nature that we demand an unequivocal sign from God in order that we may know He has spoken or that He has acted? We ask this of God, that we might believe in Him. Then when He gives us a sign, we immediately attempt to discredit it. This is original sin in the human heart. It is easier to believe my doubts than it is to believe my beliefs. Instead of believing my doubts and doubting my beliefs, I should believe my beliefs and doubt my doubts. But this isn't the way we work. Some of you will recall an article which I read some weeks ago, months ago, as a matter of fact. A little front page news article which I clipped out of the daily newspaper in Rangoon, Burma in 1959. It was datelined London, England, and it was the report of a radio broadcast that originated in Moscow and had been monitored in London. The title of this article was this, "Moscow Challenges God." And the point of the article was that in this particular broadcast, the communists had said, if God is really God, then let Him demonstrate that He's God. Let Him work a miracle for us. And they went on to say, what kind of a God is He if He will not work just one miracle that we might believe in Him? Now, the ego in that is quite obvious. the sheer impertinence of human nature. Supposing that God worked one more miracle, which they require, what would they do with that miracle? The same thing they've done with all of the others. You see, this is the nature of unbelief. It rejects the evidence. It will accept a theory without evidence, but it will not accept the truth unless it has evidence, and it won't accept the evidence. The third reason why I believe in the virgin birth is because the primitive church believed it, and the Church of Jesus Christ has never repudiated it in 19 centuries. Now, to be sure, there have been isolated efforts, but these efforts have never represented a serious movement in the church. Our earliest formulated creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, declare this to be true, and these creeds have been repeated by millions times millions of people, millions and millions of times. Through the centuries, from the very first century, Christians as a whole have held to the belief in the virgin birth. The burden of proof has always rested with those who would discredit the virgin birth, and the church has never taken seriously any isolated effort, however zealous, to discredit it. Now, we have a recent example of this in the article by Bishop Pike in the Christian Century, and also in a recent issue of Look magazine. Christianity Today editorialized about this article of Bishop Pike, and in the providence of God, this is one of the reasons I'm a Presbyterian, this came to my study just the day before yesterday. And here in this issue of Christianity Today, we have the response of a number of readers write to the editorial in Christianity Today about Bishop Pike's article. And there are about 30 Episcopalian bishops representing all parts of the United States who commend Christianity Today for its editorial. Here's one letter signed by 12 bishops plus the Archdeacon of Brooklyn. Here's another signed by 21 from different places in the country. But I want to refer especially to one letter by John A. Russell of St. George's Episcopal Church in New Jersey. He writes thusly, "Your editorial provides an opportunity for me as an Episcopal priest to stand up and tell the Christian community that the Apostles and Nicene Creeds literally taken, namely, not mythologized, are the bedrock of our profession of faith. I am sure that in so doing, I speak for the vast majority of priests whom I personally know. The virgin birth, the Trinity, all of it are by me and others whom I know believed thoughtfully, devoutly, and completely. We do not have mental reservations, intellectual doubts, nor private interpretations of the most clear and deliberate language of the creeds." Then he goes on to say, "Fortunately, our House of Bishops, in their recent pastoral letter, has affirmed anew, in the face of such heretical declarations as that made by Bishop Pike and others, that the Nicene Creed is a part of the essential core of the continuous historic tradition of the Church, and that the Apostles' Creed is the minimal baptismal confession. The Creed is described by our House of Bishops as essential dogma." I believe in the virgin birth because the Church of Jesus Christ has never doubted it. The fourth reason why I believe in the virgin birth is because I cannot accept the alternative. In the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, you have a record of one of the controversies between Jesus and his antagonists. Now, this is late in his public ministry, and the opposition had crystallized, and you find at this period in his public ministry that the opposition becomes increasingly nasty. In the 19th verse of John chapter 8, we read this. Then said they unto him, Where is your Father? Jesus ignored the insinuation. And a little bit later in the argument, verse 41, we have them saying, We be not born of fornication. At least they were consistent. And they accused Jesus of being illegitimate. I believe in the virgin birth because I believe the alternative is untenable. The fifth reason for believing in the virgin birth is the only really important reason. The others are incidental, which we've used. There's only one reason for believing in the virgin birth in the final analysis, and that is because it is in the record of the New Testament. I believe the virgin birth because I believe the Bible. Two books of the New Testament record anything at all about the birth of Jesus, Matthew and Luke. Both of these narratives record it as a virgin birth. Now, it's obvious on the surface when you read these two narratives that the virgin aspect of the birth of Jesus is absolutely integral to the narrative itself. That is, if you would attempt to remove the virgin aspect from the narrative, you destroy the narrative. Let me illustrate this with Matthew's gospel. If you remove the fact of the virgin birth from the first chapter of Matthew, then, one, the pregnancy of Mary is left unexplained. Two, the annunciation to Joseph is purely fictitious. Three, Matthew's comment himself regarding the fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 7:14, must be removed from the text, and Matthew must be indicted for handling prophecy carelessly. Four, the entire act of Joseph's kindness toward his wife and his care for her until Jesus was born must be deleted. In other words, if the miracle of the virgin birth is not an historic fact, then the value of the opening chapter of our New Testament collapses, and we must now confess that we have nothing, absolutely nothing, about the birth of our Lord. Well, what of Luke's account? If the section devoted to the account of the virgin birth in Luke's gospel were removed, then one, the account of the journey of Mary to Elizabeth is left hanging in the air. Two, we are forced to ask, how come Mary to be great with child? And three, how did Luke construct out of any story the ancient world possessed such a pure and exquisite passage as the account of the Annunciation to Mary? Dr. Moffat, one of the great biblical scholars of another generation, says, no hypothesis of literary criticism or textual emendation can disentangle the conception of a virgin birth from this story which is wrought together and woven on one loom. If you eliminate the virgin aspect of the birth of Jesus, you eliminate the entire narrative altogether. Now, in closing my message this morning, I want to take the liberty of reading several quotations which we'll be treating more adequately in our course on Wednesday evenings on Introduction to the Bible when we come to the trustworthiness of the gospel record. But I want to bring two or three of these quotations in closing. I'll be going off the air before I finish, and I want to say to those who are listening in on the radio that I'll not say anything more valid than this morning. I believe in the virgin birth because I believe in the Bible. That's really the crowning argument. Now let me support that argument for the time remaining with some of these quotations from scholars. Dr. Ernest Findlay Scott, a late professor at the Union Theological Seminary, has said this, one thing is sure, the authors of these documents, by which he means the gospel record, intended them to be records of Christ's life and work on earth, upon which the church could depend as being trustworthy and accurate. The late Professor Edward Meyer, of Germany, recognized as the greatest authority on ancient history, and who was incidentally not a professing Christian, says this: "It is evident that for our history of Jesus, we have by no means to reckon merely with representatives of the records of the second sub-apostolic generation, but are taken back far behind that into the midst of the first generation, that is, eyewitnesses, people who personally had known him intimately and still preserved a lively recollection of him. And these old recollections lie under our eyes in manifold forms. There is no ground at all for refusing to accept these oldest traditions as historically trustworthy in all essentials and in their chronological ordering of history." Dr. James T. Shotwell, professor of history at Columbia University for 30 years, one of the greatest historians of his day, the author of the article on history in the 11th and 14th editions of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and not a professing Christian, says this: "Luke was an educated man who compiled his history out of various sources. He was accurate in geography and painstaking, and his work stands easily alongside the best pagan histories of his time." Dr. John A. Scott, professor of Greek at Northwestern University for 40 years and one of the great Greek scholars of his day, said this: "Luke was not only a doctor and a historian, but he was one of the world's greatest men of letters. He wrote the clearest and the best Greek written in that century. Without Luke, we never would have had a record from a competent man of science on the birth of a virgin. If Jesus had two human parents, why did this shrewd Gentile physician never suspect the fact? Since the arguments were sufficient to convince him, we know that we are dealing with no ignorant, childish fancy." Many of you know at least the name of the great Dr. Howard A. Kelly, formerly of Johns Hopkins University, and one of the greatest gynecologists and obstetricians of his day, one of the most honored men of his time. Hear what he says concerning the virgin birth: "The Bible, being a living book, its right use soon engenders conviction, and so as I read, unsophisticated and as a child, these lofty and spiritually beautiful narratives drive arrows of conviction deep into my heart, first arousing wonder, then adoration, and absolute praise." Now here is a great gynecologist and obstetrician from Johns Hopkins speaking. "If I reject the virgin birth, which is a key to the Bible storehouse, the New Testament becomes a dead man-made letter, recounting the well-intentioned imaginings of honest but misguided men. He who violently wrenches the narratives of the virgin birth from the New Testament in order to be consistent must uniformly also expunge all other miracles, and with them the atoning death, the resurrection, the ascension. The virgin birth is a fact, fully established by competent testimony and abundant collateral evidence." And finally, Dr. D.M. Blair, formerly professor of anatomy and dean of the medical faculty of the University of London and Glasgow. He says, "It may be well to explain why such special regard can be paid to the physician of nearly 2,000 years ago," referring, of course, to Luke. "Luke was a product of the Greek medical school that flourished from the time of Hippocrates in the 4th century before Christ to the days of Galen in the 2nd century of the Christian era. And it is recognized as having been imbued with a true scientific spirit. Diagnosis in this school meant logical deduction from careful observation. of what advantage to us is it that Luke was a doctor? The answer to that question begins in the very first chapter of his gospel. Has it ever struck you that the only circumstantial account of the virgin birth of our Lord is found in the one gospel written by a medical man? Luke goes into extraordinary detail. It is as though his professional instincts were aroused, and he says to himself, "Here is a marvelous thing. It is my duty as a medical man to see that a careful record is made of all the relevant details." I believe in the virgin birth because I
Now what are you doing?
The fact of the virgin birth. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast surrounded Thy Word with far more evidence than is necessary for thoughtful, honest men to believe it. Forgive us for the doubts and the theories we invent to support those doubts, which rise out of a godless, sinful heart. And, O Lord, help us to doubt our doubts and believe our beliefs for Christ's sake. Amen.